Glad you explained that. I thought maybe you'd seen me eat before and knew how messy I was when I saw all the plastic spread out there. But in my defense, particularly to the ladies, my wife and I, before I came, knowing that this would be our 30th anniversary and knowing how much my wife has endured over all those years and how special that would be, we had arranged to have a special time other than on today, which due to various personal reasons hasn't exactly worked out like that, but I want you to know it's all taken care of. So I hadn't forgot, and I'm here in her good graces. Let's look, if we could, to the book of Galatians, chapter 2, and what I think will probably be a very familiar verse to most of us, probably a verse that many of us, if not all of us, could probably quote. Galatians chapter 2. I am grateful to be here to see some folks that I've known over the years and others that are a bit new to me. I was much encouraged at our time, those of us men and the ladies who served up at Mountaintop this past few days. It was a tremendous encouragement to me there at the men's retreat. And it's good to be up in this area with you again. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ, liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. As I said, it's probably a verse that many of us could quote. And yet, do you not find that sometimes in the Word of God, those things that are the most basic are the most profound? I mean, this is a verse that, for the most part, is made up of words in the English that are just one syllable. There's a few others in there. Very basic, very simple in its essential meaning, and yet very profound. It reminds me in that sense of a verse like John 3:16 that many of our Sunday school young people could probably quote. It's so very basic. It's so easily memorized. But the truth that is found there is truth that we'll never fully be able to plumb the depths of what it means that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I want to suggest to you that this verse that we find here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, familiar to us, hopefully for most of us, maybe new to some, but familiar to most of us, has some profound implications. And in a sense, in a very basic way, sort of crystallizes or condenses the essence of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, of why it is necessary to become a believer in Jesus Christ, of how it is that God accomplished a salvation that could be offered to us apart from human effort and personal achievement and striving to obtain merit and doing good works and being religious enough to somehow win favor in the sight of God. This verse will, in a sense, come to grips with what it's all about. I don't know about you, but I like very basic things. If you know me, you'll say, well, that's easy to understand why that is. And certainly that's true. I want to suggest to you that in this verse, you could really get at the key, if you will. I hesitate to use the word in the sense of a formula, but certainly a principle that's found here, that if you have trusted Christ as Savior, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you'll find a key that's in this verse. It's so very basic. You could summarize it from the translation from which I'm reading in four words that are found here. You might underscore them in your thinking because it's the key to the Christian life. And it's the four words that are found here just shortly after you get into the verse. Not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. I want to tell you that that is the key to your life and my life as a Christian. And the quicker that you and I come to grips with that, and the quicker that you and I come to the understanding that what it means to live as a believer in Jesus Christ is just that simple and just that basic. Not I, but Christ. And it is just that challenging and just that profound and just that difficult in our daily experience to come to the realization that what it means to live as a believer in the Lord Jesus is not I, but Christ. And how to see that worked out in the matrix of our daily experience, wherever we are, as students, in the home, in the workplace, wherever we are, in our marriage, in our relationships, in our local assembly, not I, but Christ. Couldn't you kind of twist that around a little bit in a sense? I mean, just turn it around and say that many of our problems come from that not being put into play. Many of our problems in our local assemblies, our local churches could be summarized by not Christ, but I. Many of our problems in marriages, at the basic root, that's the issue, isn't it? Not Christ, but me. And in relationships, in whatever aspect they are, found that could really sort of summarize the root of the issue. Matter of fact, I want to suggest to you, at the risk of sounding oversimplistic, that there is a basic problem that all of mankind has. A basic problem. Now, the world is a very complex place, and life is very complex. And it seems as we go on that the world becomes more and more complex. But at the root of all of the problem of mankind, although it manifests itself in different ways, I want to tell you, it's really very simple. You know what the world's and mankind's human beings' biggest problem is? It's eye trouble. And I don't mean the kind that one day will claim you if it hasn't already, and you'll have to wear these things that aggravate the daylights out of some of us on your face, as the opticians and ophthalmologists and all the rest of them say, it's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. We'll get you. But not that kind of eye trouble. Eye trouble spelled with a capital I. As a matter of fact, if we were to think for a moment about the first sin that ever occurred in history, and you have to be careful of the wording of a question, not the first sin that ever took place in the world when the man and the woman transgressed in the garden, but the first time sin ever historically occurred, as is recorded in the Word of God. Keep your place in Galatians chapter 2, if you would, and turn back to the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah in chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. I cannot tell you exactly when this occurred, but I believe it occurred sometime before the creation of the world as we have it today because of the results of what took place here. There was a being who is called in Isaiah chapter 14, Lucifer. You'll have to forgive me if I drink in front of you, but a little problem with dehydration and have to keep, whatever. So, say it's often unfair and everybody else out there is dying of thirst and the preacher has a nice glass of cold water or something, but that's the way it is. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. And we read there, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Now, Satan was known, or is known even in one of his titles as Lucifer, the son of the morning or the day star, a title that is eerily similar to the very title of the Lord Jesus as the bright and the morning star. Lucifer fell. Before he fell, Lucifer, I believe as we read and put the scriptures together that refer to him, Lucifer was known as the anointed cherub that covers. In other words, those cherubim that surround the throne of God, that are protectors of God's holiness and proclaimers of His holiness, they cry day and night, "Holy, holy, holy." There are seen in Scripture four of them that surround the throne of God. But I want to suggest to you at one time there were five. There was Lucifer, who was the anointed cherub that covers. He was over all of the rest of them. Until one day, he fell. And he fell because of eye trouble. It says here in chapter 14 and verse 13, "Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet that thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." There came a time in the history of Lucifer to when he said, I will. And as startling as it might sound, this highest of all the created beings who possibly was involved in directing worship to the Almighty himself said, "I will be like the Most High. I will ascend into the heavens and exalt my throne above the very stars of God." And when that pride was found in him, when he sought to exalt his will above the will of God, he fell and was cast out of that position. It's amazing when we think about it. The desire of Lucifer was to become like the Most High and exalt himself above the stars to the very throne of God. And he fell. And God, in order to win our hearts, one day humbled himself and came into this world, not exalted, but in the form of a servant and in the likeness of men. What a contrast. One day, Scripture reveals to us there will come a man upon the scene of this earth who will sit in the temple and demand to be worshiped as God. Satan will cause him to be exalted to that place, demand to be worshiped. And the Lord Jesus, Son of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, humbled himself and became a man. And one who died such a death on the cross that those of us who have believed in him willingly worship him and own our allegiance to him and to him alone. At the root of all of mankind's problem is eye trouble. At the root of why people don't get saved, it's pride. Somewhere, whatever the symptom, whatever the outward manifestation might be, there's pride that says, I don't want to submit myself to God. I don't want God to rule my life or tell me what to do. I can do this on my own. I can make it. That's the root of it. I find it interesting again in the translation that I refer to that now again because you find in Isaiah chapter 14, there are five eyes that are mentioned that are at the root of how sin entered into the universe. And when you come back to the book of Galatians in chapter 2, there are five eyes that are found there that are the answer, if you will, to eye trouble. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The very opposite of the I wills of Lucifer that you find in the book of Isaiah. Paul here had come to this understanding, if you will, this conclusion in his own life, in his own experience. And at the very core of that, the very center of what he says of these five I's, not I, but Christ. I tell you, if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus, might not be a bad idea if we can, and I'm not suggesting it as a mere formula, but it might not be a bad idea even when we get up in the day to begin by thinking, not I, but Christ. Lord, help me to live this day in such a way that reflects, not I, but Christ. And consider him, that one who in the garden, I thought of it this morning as we were remembering the Lord Jesus, and one of our brothers brought out before us that passage in Hebrews that talks about a conscience, guilt, troubled mind and heart set free by the work of Christ. I thought again about those words of the Lord Jesus as He faced the cross in anticipation and said, "Now is my soul troubled." Let that one whose title is Prince of Peace, that one who so often to His disciples said, "Peace," Himself would be troubled in His soul as He would come to that garden and face that cup which He was about to partake of and express those words in his own will to say, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Isn't that our struggle as believers, in a sense? Not what He faced, but in our daily experience, in our relationships, in our relationship with the Lord. "Not my will, but thine be done." And so you find Paul in the book of Galatians giving us the principle upon which our lives are lived as believers in Christ. "Not I, but Christ." That's pretty basic. I want to suggest to you three other things that you find here that are good principles to look at. The first is this: in order for me to come to that conclusion, the first thing I have to do is to recognize His claims. That God has a claim on my life as a believer. His claims are represented by the truth that is found at the end of this verse. "The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Why do I even want to come to this realization or come to this conclusion or seek to apply that principle of "not I but Christ"? Because He has a claim on my life. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. That's what resulted in my salvation. That's why I know I need to be saved, because the Son of God loved me and He gave Himself for me. And I'm no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. And the quicker I come to the realization of that as a believer, that I recognize His claims over me, the better it'll be. Have you recognized that? Have you come to grips with the fact that He has a claim on your life? You are not your own. It's not just about what you want to do. It's not just about what I want to do. It's not the big I. He has a claim on my life. Might not be a bad idea when we get up in our day to remind ourselves that He has a claim on my life. I'm not my own. And because of that, the second thing I need to do is to relinquish my rights. Not I. I need to learn what it means to relinquish my rights, because He has a claim over me. Not I, but Christ. And it might not be a bad idea when we get up to not only recognize that He has rights, that He has claims, and to relinquish my own rights. I said the quicker you come to grips with that, the better off you'll be. I believe that that can happen initially in a response to this truth. In other words, that you can come to that realization in your own life in a way that perhaps you haven't before, but you'll never get over it. It's not just something that happened 20 years ago or 10 years ago or 5 years ago, is it? It really is a daily reality, isn't it? I've got to come back to it again and again, don't I? And that's one of the reasons why the Lord, in His infinite wisdom, above all the other reasons of why we do it, corporately when we come together, as a group that is of believers in Christ, He would have us come together and remember the Lord Jesus. Because when you take that loaf and you take that cup as a believer, you are saying, aren't you, not I, but Christ. You're saying, I couldn't do anything to save myself. You're saying, at the Lord's Supper, that He's my Lord. He has a claim on my life. You say it to every other believer who's in that local church. You say it to the principalities and the powers. You say it to your Lord in your own heart of hearts as you take the loaf and you take from the cup and you recognize His claims and you relinquish your rights. And the third thing, because you say, how can I do that? It's not easy. Well, here's the huge difference. You know, we won't take the time today, unless we went to at least 10 after 1, to look fully at the context in which this verse is found. That's always not only a helpful thing, but a crucial thing to do, isn't it? But you'll see here that in the context, Paul is talking about his experience with the law. The law that made its demands, the law that imposed its penalties, the law that he found, even as a man striving to do, that he could not meet its standard because it didn't provide any dynamic. But here's the other key. Not only do we recognize his claims and not only do we relinquish our own rights, but we rely on his power. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And there is a dynamic, a power that is now involved, a source that we can tap into, if you will. It's not just pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's not just doing it in our own steam. I confess I don't understand the mystery of how it works, but it's real, isn't it? And we remind ourselves of that, not just what we can't do, but Lord, as I face those implications that you've got a claim on my life and I've got to relinquish my rights, and Lord, I can't, but it's Christ that liveth in me. There's a new source of power to be able to do it. That's the beauty of the Christian experience, isn't it? Yes, we have our struggles and our failures and our difficulties, but there's a source that's provided for us. We're not just left to flounder on our own. And so, we might even remind ourselves daily of that when we face the day that, Lord, I'm going to need today to learn what it means to rely on your power. It's one of the reasons I'm convinced in our Christian lives now, as believers in Christ, God has not exempted us from trials, not exempted us from difficulties, not exempted us from hardships, because it's there that we often have to learn what it means to rely on a source of power beyond our own ability. Not I. It's Christ that liveth in me. I want to just sort of wind down by looking at something that at least interests me, and maybe it'll interest you as well, in this verse, which is an inexhaustible mine, really, in many ways. But it's something that's found at the end of the verse. It's been a help to me. I pass it on to you. It's not a technique or a method. It's just something that kind of works. And when you come to scriptures, I find it helpful in the Psalms, particularly as you know, the Psalms, in the way the Hebrews, Jewish people wrote, is often in a form of parallelism. So you've got a lot of things that are kind of saying the same thing in two different ways, you know. But anyway, one of the things you can do is sort of alter the emphasis of different words when you find that parallelism. Now, I would suggest to you that there is a parallel between what's found in the end of this verse in this sense. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you were to envision that before you on a chart or just written out, you would have on one side the Son of God, or just summarized with the word who, and that word would match himself. And then you'd have the word loved, and that would match the word gave. And then you'd have on both sides twice the word me. Who loved me. Himself gave for me. So you see the parallel that's there. And then one of the beauties of this is that it's one of those verses where you can place the emphasis in different words, on different words, and it doesn't matter where you slice it. There's a power and a beauty that's there. So you can say, for instance, it was the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Who was it that loved me? We're not just talking about human love. We're not just talking about the love between two individuals. That's not the motivation that's here. That's not the dynamic that's here. This was the Son of God who loved me. Nonetheless, it was the Son of God who loved me. This one who is the Son of God, God's Son, stands apart from everything else and everyone else in time and history, because that one who is the eternal Son of the living God loved me. And God demonstrated his love toward me. And that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. It was the Son of God, listen, who loved me. It was the Son of God who loved me. Let's just forget about you for a minute. Because I'll tell you one thing, other than the Lord, and next to that, my wife, nobody knows me like I know me. And the Son of God, listen, you can get in on this. You can tell me, and I trust it's true that you know that he loved you, but I want to tell you something. The Son of God loved me. He loved me not as you see me, and not as I am today, although he still does. He loved me while I was yet in my sin, while I was still in the condition I was in as a sinner before a holy God. The Son of God loved me, Larry Price, and he gave himself for me. And really, that's the key, isn't it? You know, it's not so much, I mean, I don't want to minimize or I don't want to detract from the fact the Word of God certainly has a whole lot of things that it tells us, Old Testament and New, what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. Really, it does. But that's not just what it is it? I mean, it's not just summarized in a whole list of do's and don'ts. The very heart of it, the very essence of it, the very dynamic of it, the very appeal of it, the power of it. The Son of God loved me, and He gave Himself for me. It is to that that my heart responds, Lord, I know I can't, I know I'm not able, I know I fail, I know I struggle. But in my heart of hearts, Lord, I want to respond to that kind of love. To recognize Your claim over me. And Lord, I want to live for You. Help me to learn what it means. Christ liveth in me. Because I got a problem, Lord. Christ lives in me. But the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. And if you're around me long enough, you'll say amen. You know that's true. And if I'm around you long enough, I'll know it's true of you as well. But Lord, I live by faith in the very Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And it's that that draws our hearts out. It's that that responds to Him, isn't it? Lord, we want to learn in daily life experience what it means, not I, but Christ. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You. We thank You today for the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We trust that every person in this room, young or old, can say in their heart of hearts, I know it's true. There was no salvation for me other than that Jesus Christ died for me and rose again. And Father, we trust every one of us. We know it's true. The Spirit of God directs us that way. But in our heart of hearts, We want to and do recognize who it is that died for us and gave Himself and what it means. And we confess our own struggle before You, Lord. You see it realized in our lives, our relationships, with our very sometimes stubborn wills, with our own failures, and our own shortcomings. But Lord, help us to learn the meaning of Your claim on our life and to rely on Your power and to what it means to live in such a way daily, not I, but Christ. Thank You for this great work of salvation. Thank You for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give You thanks in His name. Amen.